In a time of tragedy like what this world is facing, we turn to a lot of things to help us find context or perspective or even hope. We will turn to one another. We will turn to ideas that perhaps we have forgotten, and then we kind of dust off and reconsider them. We also may turn to literature, to stories that seem to resonate with us about issues that we commonly find and commonly can't make sense of, and at risk of trivializing what's just happened in France this week. There's a moment early in Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring when Frodo is on his quest and they are trapped, as it were, inside the mines of Moria. And Frodo is really coming to terms with this quest that he has chosen to be on and says to Gandalf, his wizened wizard friend, "I wish I'd never come to this moment. I wish the ring had never come to me." And Gandalf says unto him, "You know what? There are many who face moments that they would have never chosen. And in fact, it wasn't something that they chose. It had been chosen for them. And therefore, there really is no point to brooding upon what you cannot change. You have but one responsibility." And here's where Gandalf perhaps gives his most famous sermonette. He says to Frodo, "All you have to do is decide what to do with the time that is given to you." That's it. That epic is a fantasy. It's in Middle Earth, not Earth. But it resonates with reality. Because if it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when, that you're going to find yourself in a moment that is undesirable, ostensibly unchangeable, and which doesn't seem to fit with any notion that there's goodness or hope in the world. And the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to brood? Are you going to wish it were not so? Are you going to kind of hope that things will change, which ostensibly can't change? Or are you going to decide just what to do with the time that is given to you? That's Gandalf's challenge to Frodo. In some ways, that's the Proverbs challenge to us. Gandalf spoke in Middle Earth. What about Earth proper? What do we do? How do we live in a world full of murder and malignancies? How do we decide what to do with the time that is given to us? Today, we're going to continue a series we began last week about the wisdom to be found from the book of Proverbs. And this week, we're going to look at several texts, all of which center on the theme of what do you do in a world that is harmful, but which the scripture says is overseen providentially by God. The message of this sermon is this: to decide what to do, you have to reckon with all that's true. And we're going to reckon with three things. We're going to account for three things in these sermon texts. We have to reckon with ourselves. We have to reckon with our God. And we have to reckon with our responsibility to God. Reckon with ourselves. Reckon with our God. Reckon with our responsibility to God. Let's go ahead and stand. I won't ask you to flip pages in the Proverbs. I'm just going to read them, and next week I'll print them all. But would you stand? We'll start in Proverbs 12, but we'll go in several texts. Readings from the book of Proverbs. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Deciding what to do means reckoning with three things that are true. What's true about you, what's true about God, what's true about your responsibility to God. The word reckon, it's sort of a passe term. We don't use it very often. In fact, for me to even use the word reckon, I have inevitably made some of you hearken back to an old Western that you've seen in the past, and you're hearing some guy say, I reckon. It's not that meaning. Reckon is an old term. It means to take a full account of things, to come to terms with its fullest measure. Theologians would typically refer to God's final judgment as that final reckoning, the ultimate accounting of every truth that was overt or covert. And so in that use, you find a certain severity to the word, a severity that we probably ought to come to terms with ourselves. And so I'm using that to connote a deep kind of comprehension, of understanding, more than a superficial acquaintance or an acknowledgement of something. When you reckon with something, you are really facing it in its own truth. These passages from the Proverbs are arguing that reckoning with yourself means coming to terms with two things that are true: your limitations and your capacity for self-deception. In both Proverbs 12:15 and 15:22, they're getting at the notion that you're not an island. And as such, you don't possess all that you need to know in order to make decisions that are of any lasting or worthwhile significance. And so it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Those and other texts are saying that the mark of wisdom is recognizing your limited vision, that you will always do best to incorporate the perspective of others in the big choices that you make. It's not a formula. Like we said last week when we started this series on the Proverbs, you can't treat the Proverbs like a computer program. You dial in this code and you automatically get this result. That's not the way they work. That's not the way they're intended to be read. There are moments that you perhaps have experienced yourself when outside counsel did more to lead you astray than to lead you into truth. But as a principle, the practice of consulting the insights of others not only does no harm, more often than not, it does more good than harm. If Frodo had had his way, he would have ended Gollum if he could have. And it's Gandalf who says, don't be too swift to mete out judgment and death. There may yet be a part that Gollum has to play. And if you know the story, you know full well, Gollum sure did have a part in the resolution of all things, even if it meant his own destruction. And that would never have happened if Frodo had followed his own light. He needed a word from outside. And so do we, both in small and large decisions, in how you choose to relate to one another, in how you use what's at your disposal, in how you invest your skills and your experiences, in whom you might end up marrying if you ever choose to marry someday. At risk of being too self-referential, when Christy and I were dating, there was this undercurrent of anxiety, not because of who we were, mostly. We weren't ambivalent about each other so much as we were asking ourselves, are we being wise or are we being dumb? Marriage is a minefield, and we all know that. Who are we to think that just because we've grown fond of one another, that we will be able to necessarily know how to navigate that minefield? And so we asked a lot of people who knew us and who knew us together, what do you think? In that and so many other moments, you and I have to recognize that we can't see the whole playing field. And the sooner that you stop acting like you can, the better for yourself. That's wisdom. It almost goes beyond saying, and yet in our pride, in our fear, we don't ask. Reckoning with yourself, though, is not just a matter of recognizing that you don't see everything that you need to see. It's also recognizing that you're not just uninformed. You can be entirely self-deceived. You can be so convinced that the way you're following is the right way when, in fact, it's a doomed way. And that's why it says in 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Now, on its face, it might sound like it's advocating a supreme pessimism about your perceptions, as if you might think it's saying that every thought that you have is a wrong thought. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that there is nevertheless an abiding propensity in every human heart to be able to run with an errant thought that you think is undeniably true. And you know that warning is sound because you have seen people, or you have been that guy or that girl who ran into the metaphorical brick wall because you were sure, or they were sure, that where they were headed was right. The most colossal blunders in history or your own moment are those that usually stem from those who are most deceived about their present trajectory. The reason the Titanic was a Titanic blunder was not due primarily to the size of the iceberg, but to the degree to which they were self-deceived that it couldn't happen. Now, you may never own a cruise ship line, but you and I are always susceptible to the same phenomenon of becoming complicit in our own deception. And the sooner you get your head around that, the sooner you walk away from a potential disaster. Now, look, sometimes you don't have the luxury of time or a large pool of counsel around you. And sometimes, to be sure, I'm a Presbyterian, I know, it adds more complexity when you bring more voices into the mix. Things go a lot slower and they get a lot more complicated. But given your limitations, given your capacity for self-deception, on balance, there is a greater cost, these texts are advocating, not to look for a word from outside than to doing so. What in your life right now could use a word from the outside that you've just chosen, you know, nobody knows me, they'll never get it, I won't ask? In what matters have you consciously or unconsciously determined that you didn't need any outside interference? If you're going to decide what to do with the time that is given to you, you have to reckon with yourself in that very humble way. That's the first point. The second point is this. You have to reckon not only what's true about yourself, you have to reckon with what's true about God. Duh. We began the series last week with the most prevalent theme in all the Proverbs, and it centers on that recurring theme that you'll find throughout, threaded throughout the whole book. And it's this phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We spoke of how that fear is more nuanced than a mere servile fear of punishment for disobedience. It's not an abject, cowering fear. This fear is the fear that motivates an unwillingness to disobey, not mainly or even mostly out of fear of punishment. It avoids disobedience mostly out of fear of offending the lover of your soul. To fear God in that way is the way He intends, and to fear God is necessarily also to love Him. That's the mature love He looks to find in all of us. That's a mature fear, that's a mature love. Having that kind of fear is in part, if not the foundation, of what it means to reckon with God. But in these texts that we've just heard, it's looking primarily about how to reckon with God in terms of how we see our plans in the context of His providence. 16:1-2 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Now, you're probably hearing something similar from the last point. There is a sense in which we can think that our actions and our motives are sound, when in truth, we fail if we don't subject them to divine scrutiny. But the focus here is on that mysterious dance between human and divine agency. And what it's saying is this: humans are not mere automatons. They don't function as puppets on God's stage. And yet, neither are we autonomous agents ultimately determining the outcomes of our actions. It's a paradox. Welcome to Christianity. The message of the Proverbs is that God acts to bring about certain ends, both in and often in spite of human agency. We wade into deep philosophical category here. I know that. Side note, sidebar. There is an ironic phenomenon in Western culture as I listen to commentators and consider art forms. You would probably agree that history and culture in the last 150 years have done a great job of disenchanting, and that's a word that kind of has a code word these days, of disenchanting the world of its notions of spirits and deities and transcendence, right? The reason that there are so-called nuns in the world, not N-U-N-S, not the ones that wear habits, but the ones who affiliate themselves in no way with a religious tradition, is because the world has become disenchanted of those notions. And yet, isn't it interesting that in our art and in our literature, there is a notion that shows up almost more often than you'd be surprised to find. And it's usually summarized in a phrase like this: I believe that everything happens for a reason. We know why Gandalf says it, because we know Tolkien's theological leanings. But when you watch a show like my wife and I got hooked on recently, it's from the BBC, it's called Broadchurch. It's about a small coastal town in England that is suffering in the wake of the death of a child. And the detective, who is just sort of a lost man, he says to his partner out of the blue on a beach, he says, "The last thing my mother ever said to me was, 'God will put you in the right place even if you don't know it at the time.'" Nowhere. You can call that the vestiges of our former belief as a collective thing. You can call it mere sentimentality. But the idea that we are not alone in our efforts, that there is an unseen intelligence at work before, in, and through our efforts, that idea persists. And the proverb substantiates that idea. And that's why you find in Proverbs 19, "Many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And that's why you hear C.S. Lewis in an essay on prayer say that God has seeded unto humanity a certain measure of causality. That is, we have some contribution to how things turn out, either through our actions or through our prayers. And yet that causality is always subservient to the intentions and purposes of God. What we purpose will in time always defer to the eternal purposes of God. Now, yes, that's deep, and that's problematic, and that's controversial, and I know that. We do need to say, in way of qualification, this: that God is providentially ordered to all things is what the Proverbs is teaching. But the Proverbs are not teaching how precisely God is ordered in every instance. That He is over all things is an indisputable teaching of this text. But how He is, in what mode, for what purposes, we need more light than just the fact than knowing that He's providentially ordered. We need the book of Job to show us that what happens to you, the purposes behind it are not always clear. We need Jesus in John chapter 9 when the disciples come to Him and they say, "See that blind man? Who sinned, him or his parents?" And Jesus says, "How about neither?" He's there to say we should not be so hasty about drawing connections between data points. We need Jesus in Luke 13 to put in context the sufferings of those upon whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen. People had said, "Wow, they must have really been in for it." And Jesus says, "That's conventional wisdom, but that's not the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is this: That calamity that befell them is not so much testimony upon whether they deserved it or not. Rather, it's testimony to the fact that we must all repent. There are at least 12 families in Paris today, more, that are mourning. And though many of them give no second thought to the idea of a God, it is possible that in their quieter moments, they wonder if there was a God, where was He when my loved one was murdered in cold blood? Where's the divine purpose in that, you theists? To which we might answer, like the priest for Anne Lamott answered her, and I quoted this to you in Q&A several months ago, when Sandy Hook happened, she wrote her priest and she says, "Is there any meaning to the death of 20 children at Sandy Hook?" And he said, "Not yet." Meaning that there was no meaning that we can set, see, or feel yet. Meaning that maybe not be able to console us or comfort us. Oh, there's meaning, but maybe not in the event itself that we can discern. And yet, brothers and sisters, who are we to speak so authoritatively that no purpose may ever emerge from even that horror? Who are we to say that God is unable to create something absolutely beautiful and enduring, even in a loss of life like that? When it says in 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble," what it's promising is a reckoning for even the wicked. But isn't it at the same time implying that that wickedness will persevere until that time? It's a both and situation. God has His purposes even as He permits wickedness to continue. And perhaps, therefore, the only thing that can hold those notions together without us crashing on the rocks of despair is the gospel. Because the New Testament is unequivocal when it says that providence is the thing that had Jesus killed. It was not a passive bystander. His death was no mere accident. It was a conspiracy, human and divine. Acts chapter 2 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." Who did it? God or them? It's both. God didn't simply acquiesce to the intentions of humanity to bring about a salutary purpose. He was in on the hit. His providence foresaw it, foreordained it, and out of foreloving those for whom His death would be pardoned by it, He let it and made it happen. Now, I'm getting far afield of our intention here. But when you and I are tempted to make decisions without reckoning with God, because we think that all the carnage in the world means that He's not there, or that He's absent, or that He's aloof, you and I have to come back to the gospel to see that there is wisdom at work even in the context of treachery and murder. As Bruce Waltke put it on the front of your bulletin, "Human beings form, the Lord performs. They devise, He verifies. They formulate, He validates. They propose, He disposes. They design what they will say and do, but the Lord decrees what will endure and form part of His eternal purposes." Deciding what to do means reckoning with God as much as with yourself. Which leads us to one last thing. Given ourselves, given this God, what's our responsibility to Him? It's summarized succinctly in 16:3. "Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established." What does that mean? The root word there for the word "commit" is the Hebrew word galal. And its root meaning is the idea of rolling something. Sometimes a wheel or a rock would roll down a hill. In this context, it's being used to the idea of rolling one's concerns off of oneself unto one another. It's committing oneself in the sense that you're entrusting yourself to God. It's not all on you. It's on Him with you involved. Now, even that is a little bit abstract. And so as I was meditating upon this week, I think there's a few things that we can discern even from that brief phrase about what it means to commit our Lord, commit our plans to Him. It means, among other things, doing what you do as if His honor depended on it. Given who God is, what He's done for our sake, there's just no place for phoning it in. If God is God, then He is worth our utmost, whether it's in leading a country or parenting a child or teaching a class. Whatever the purposes of your plans, given God, the purpose of your plans is also worship. I think that's in part. If your work, your art, or whatever you give yourself to deserves your best, all the more reason that God deserves your best. That's one sense, I think, of what it means to commit your plans to God. Here's another. It also means inspecting both the ends and the means for integrity, that you would have no reservation, if you will, showing your work to God. What it's for and how you accomplish it. Those are the two questions that every one of you asks, whatever plans that you might have. They involve that. But those questions necessarily involve a theological consideration. If you can't justify what you're doing, why you're doing it, and how you're doing so, then you already have your answer about whether or not you're committing your plans to the Lord. Now, it's not always patently obvious whether why you're doing what you're doing and how you're doing it is morally justifiable. That's part of the reason we need each other to bounce things off of, to know. But even if putting the question to our plans is complicated, it still has to be asked. That's the second aspect about what I think it means to commit your plans to the Lord. The third is this. It means asking for His assistance. If God is not a principle, if He's not merely a philosophy that we subscribe to, but a person to whom we relate and from whom we receive, then pure logic would simply say that we ought to invite guidance and ask His blessing. It would be illogical not to. The plans we make represent what's important to us, what's been entrusted to us. And now, look, brothers and sisters, I'm the first guy to say I forget to ask God for assistance in many things. And so I'm telling me, as I'm inviting you, to commit your plans by asking His assistance. Because like N.T. Wright says, if God really is a father, then why don't we treat Him like one? Not a bureaucrat, not a dictator who wouldn't want to be bothered with our trivial concerns. Do you ask? Do I ask? That divine participation leads me to the last aspect of what it means to commit. And here's where I'll land this plane. How do you really know if you're committing your plans to the Lord? What's the clearest indication? You know you're reckoning with your responsibility to God when you're deciding what to do with the time that is given you. When what you're doing, what you're deciding, is never a substitute for what God has decided to do for you in Jesus. When your plans, how you conceive of your plans, when they begin to serve as some means by which you justify your existence, as some way to prove that you're righteous, as some way to justify why you walk on the earth, if you go there, you've not committed your plans unto the Lord, you've committed your plans unto your own self. You've made you your Lord. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a novel called No Graven Image. Some of you may have read it. It's about a woman named Margaret. She commits her life to Bible translation in a region that has no Bible in their language. She meets a guy named Pedro who happens to know that dialect. They partner. They work. Pedro gets a leg wound, and then it gets infected. And in her effort to treat the wound, Margaret gives him a medicine that prompts an allergic reaction, and Pedro dies. And Margaret is unhinged. And at the gravesite, she has this little interior conversation with herself. She says, God, what of him? I am with thee, he had said. With me in this? He'd allowed Pedro to die. And I could not then, nor can I today, deny the possibility. God had perhaps caused me to destroy him. And does he now, I asked myself there at the graveside, ask me to worship him? In the end, Margaret comes to a counterintuitive and yet holy realization. She says, now in the clear light of day, I see that Jesus, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If on the other hand he was God, he had freed me. For God is God, and if he is God, he's worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. What's her point? If this life were all about her, her glory, her success, then yeah, it looks like God failed her. But if his glory was foremost, then even if her plans did not turn out like she'd hoped for, then it was no failure. His glory remains, and her hope remains because she is in him through Christ. Committing your plans to the Lord, that's your responsibility to God, but as she puts it, it's also your freedom in him. You may give yourself to them with heart, mind, and strength, but their outcome doesn't determine whether you're in him or whether you're okay or whether you're acceptable. You're established not because of your plans, but because of his. And so in closing, what you decide to do with the time that is given you on the basis of what God has given you in Christ, when that happens, then you are humble enough to ask for help. And you're patient enough to persevere when providence mystifies you. And you're courageous enough to fail or even die trying because you know that nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Commit yourself and your deciding to him because he's already decided for you in him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.